often take this for granted, and how so many people in different areas of the world don't have this pleasure of doing it so freely. Are there any prayer requests this evening? Yes, Heather. Okay. Okay, they're going to remove part of his colon. Whew. I pray that goes well. Are there any others? Yes, Barb. That's great. That fits good. And it fits good with that song that Ray chose earlier, too. I noticed that. I like that. Did I see it? Yes, Dick. Hope's brother. Okay. And he has Alzheimer's? Okay. Yes. Kathleen. Yes. And her name is Margaret? Okay. Yes, Lawrence.
Just a thing to pray. We prayed for John MacArthur.
Yes.
Down in California.
Yep.
He had a win this week.
I saw that. That's,
and it's wonderful that the Lord saw fit for a great deliverable wise again.
Amen to that. This nation needs it. Need a revival. I don't know if that's the right word or not, but it needs a turning back to Christ. Any others? Roger, I'm sorry. Okay. All right. I bet they got their work cut out for them. Yes, Nellie. Oh. I will do. Yeah, absolutely. Sorry to hear that. All right. If there are no others, we will again turn this over to Reverend Rogers, as we're glad he's here with us this evening.
Good evening. Our call to worship is from Psalm 77. Or 75, I mean. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. Men tell of your wonderful deeds. Please take a moment now and prepare your hearts to worship the living God. Just a heads up, since you don't have a bulletin, we will be reciting momentarily the memory verse from 1 Corinthians 15:3b through 5. So those of you who have actually memorized it won't have to turn to page 815 in your pew Bible. Hint, hint. At this time, please stand and let us sing hymn number 74, Worthy of Worship. Pray. Father, you are indeed worthy of worship and praise. You created and made all things by your word and spirit, and out of your great love sent your word into the world to become incarnate, who in turn poured out his Holy Spirit, your spirit, upon us, so that we might call upon you as our Father. We come before you acknowledging that you are our Maker and Redeemer, that we are your people, the people of your pasture, the sheep of your hand. We pray that you would help us, that we might look to you as our provider, the one who cares for us, and also the one to whom we owe all of our love and service. We pray that you would empower us by your Spirit, that we might live for you, that our lives might show forth the gratitude that we ought to have. We ask and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. At this time, let us recite the memory verse from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3b through 5. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. And now, if you will, please turn to page 878 in the Trinity Psalter hymnal for our reading in... Pardon the correction. We're on Lord's Day 16. Oh, okay. I thought... I always assume I'm wrong when somebody corrects me. That's usually my wife. Why did Christ have to suffer death?
Because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God.
Why was he buried? Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die?
Death is not a payment for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life.
What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross?
By his power, our old man is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him.
Why does the creed add, he descended into hell?
To assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment.
Let us now sing hymn number 88 in the Brown hymnal. Let's pray. O Lord, we come again to you for light, for the light of your Spirit, whom you graciously give us through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate our minds, grant us understanding, help us that we would overcome our dullness, and that we might see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to John 1. We'll read verses 19 through 28. John 1, 19 through 28. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. As a result of the fall, we have two great problems, two major issues that need to be overcome or dealt with. When God first made Adam and Eve, our first parents, he made them upright and pure. By upright, I mean they had a right standing with God. They were legally innocent and before God viewed as righteous. They had no guilt, no liability to punishment. Sin, according to Scripture, incurs punishment. When God gave to Adam and Eve the commandment, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," he said, "You will die, right, if you do so." That's the penalty for sin. That's what we mean by guilt. Guilt means liability to sin. So the first problem that resulted from the fall is we became guilty. And I say we, of course, because when Adam was made, he was also ordained of God as the federal head. That's just a fancy way of talking and saying that Adam was made the representative of the human race. Adam was made the one to represent everyone who would come after him, so that in his fall, we would all be reckoned as fallen along with him. Some people have objections to that, but if you have an objection to that, then you also must necessarily have an objection to Christ then becoming your representative before God. But the other problem that also resulted from the fall is man became corrupt, not just legally guilty, but corrupt, inwardly lacking in that moral rectitude or inward character that is right and well-pleasing to God, that corruption from which arise all other sins, all other transgressions. So these are the two great problems, and of course you know how these are both dealt with according to Scripture. In the first place, the Lord Jesus became our representative. He became a second Adam so that he might then represent us before God and legally endure our punishment. Our sin, really our guilt, the guilt of sin, is imputed to Christ, and Christ then is reckoned as liable to endure the punishment that is due to sin. But how does Scripture teach that that second problem is overcome, namely our corruption? And both of these, by the way, are referred to by Calvin as the duplex gratia. That's just a fancy way of referring to a double grace from God that addresses our need. Now, the first, of course, is justification. We are justified, accounted righteous, because Christ endured our sin and imputed his righteousness to us. But the other is referred to broadly as renewal, which encompasses everything from regeneration through sanctification to final glorification. It refers to everything that's involved in the renovation of our nature. But its beginnings are in regeneration. And so some theologians will talk broadly of that as renewal. Some will restrict things to regeneration. Others simply of sanctification. But at least in Calvin's terminology, when he spoke of the duplex gratia, he had a broader concept of everything that God does to renew our nature. And that, of course, is dealt with by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit taking the things of Christ and applying them to us. He doesn't just bring us to faith in Christ, but he also works righteousness within us. That's not the righteousness by which we have right standing before God. That righteousness is Christ's imputed, perfect righteousness, which is imputed to us once for all as soon as we believe. But this is an imparted righteousness, a righteousness that is worked in us. And this is what we see in view in our passage today. It's the great work that John the Baptist will point to. Well, before getting to that, we have to work our way through the text, of course. But as we turn to the text itself, we notice already something of what we were looking at this morning. Remember, this morning we saw the psalmist predicting that the nations would ultimately, the kings, the rulers, the judges of the world would begin to conspire and plot and rage against the Lord Jesus. Well, here is the beginnings of this. They're already beginning to be stirred by the witness of John the Baptist, somebody who is witnessing to Christ, to the Lord Jesus. If they hate you, Jesus said, if they hate me, then they'll hate you. And so here we see an evidence of that. They hate John the Baptist because of his testimony to the Lord Jesus. But it's striking. You may not notice that the these delegations that are coming to John, both a delegation of priests and Levites, those were the ones who had special responsibility for teaching Israel. The Levites were the descendants of Levi, but not necessarily from the house of Aaron, so they couldn't be priests, but they were responsible for teaching. And the priests, of course, had special responsibility in connection with the temple, and they were usually part of the Jewish Sanhedrin, that official body that governed religious affairs in Israel. But then you also have the Pharisees here, who were part of another sect, some of which were part of the Sanhedrin, but only a smaller portion of it. But it's obvious that they are making great pains to go and figure out what's going on with this guy, John, who wasn't part of their number. And you know that because the text tells you that all of this took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan. Now, you might be thinking, if you're familiar with your geography, or maybe if you're thinking of John 11, that Bethany is only a couple miles away from Jerusalem. So what's the big deal? Well, that Bethany that's only a couple of miles from Jerusalem, which was the home of Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, that's a different Bethany. And that's why John is modifying the phrase here. He says Bethany beyond the Jordan. This Bethany is over 100 miles away. And so John has apparently caused such a stir that the religious authorities have sent these delegations to find out what's going on with this guy out there in the wilderness. They're interested in some guy out in the wilderness who's up to something. And so they send these delegations out to him. Now, at this time in the first century, there was great expectation, great anticipation that the Messiah was about to come. And of course, if the Messiah was about to come, then so were certain other Old Testament figures that were associated in one way or another with his coming. Here we have mentioned two other figures, Elijah and Moses. The reason the Jews thought Elijah was coming is because at the close of the Old Testament in Malachi 3:1, the Lord says, "Behold, I'll send my messenger to prepare the way before me." And then he says, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." So he speaks of a messenger who's coming before him. And then as the book of Malachi winds up, it explicitly mentions Elijah coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so the Jews understood that then as the person who would come before the coming of the Lord, before the coming of the Messiah. But they also anticipated another figure called the prophet. And here we just simply have to observe that the Jews were mistaken to think this was someone other than the Christ. The prophet refers back to Deuteronomy 18 when Moses was about to die and Israel was on the cusp of the promised land. Israel was concerned, what's going to happen to us now? How are we going to hear from God and so forth? And among other things, Moses tells them, don't worry, the Lord your God is going to raise up a prophet for you from among your brothers. You're to wait for him, essentially, that what Moses is telling them. And he says, this one will be like me. In some significant way, this person would be like Moses. This person would be a go-between, a mediator, somebody who would go between the people and God and represent them to God, as well as represent God to the people. But as we're told in the New Testament, that prophet is the Lord Jesus. In fact, we're even told that later in John's Gospel, in John 6:40, the people rightly respond to one of the miracles that Jesus performed and say, surely this was the prophet who was to come into the world. But at this point, the Jews think this is a different figure. Well, it's interesting as we look at the text. First of all, by the way, notice that, you have John identifying who he is negatively by denying several things. He's going to deny all three of these. But it's interesting as you look at the text that you don't even have the first question mentioned here in the text. It doesn't say, are you the Christ? When they come to him, John immediately says, I am not the Christ. He doesn't even apparently wait for them to ask. It's either quite obvious that that was on their mind, or John is simply speaking by inspiration here. The Lord told him why it was that they were coming to him. But it's also significant to observe how emphatic John is here. First of all, John the Apostle is emphatic. He says he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely. You see that John is doubling up the language there. He wants to make this emphatic. But it's also the case that John the Baptist is especially emphatic here, because you'll notice that his remarks become more and more terse. Right? When they come to him, he says, I am not the Christ. When they say, are you Elijah? He says, I am not. Gets shorter. When they say, are you the prophet? He says, no. And in Greek, this is especially apparent because you can say I am not in Greek with one word, basically. You could say it with two words, or you could say it with three words. So it's pretty obvious that there is this movement here from the more emphatic to the still emphatic but less or more terse replies. So John answers them quite clearly. He is not any of these figures. But none of this is really adequate, is it? They ask who he is, and he says, I'm not that one, I'm not that one, and I'm not the other. And so the Jews, and we'll see the Jews in John's Gospel. I say that as if I'm coming back sometime, but I am coming back in October. But the Jews get exasperated often in John's Gospel because they don't think that they're getting an answer. And here, at least, they've only been given a partial answer. They've been told that he's not any of the figures that they thought he might be, but that raises the obvious question, who are you? Now, one of the reasons why the Jews are asking who he is because of what he's doing. On their assumption, John doesn't have any authority to do what he's doing. Remember, he's operating outside of these official groups. He's not a member of the Sanhedrin. He's not a priest or Levite. He's not a Pharisee. So who in the world are you? You know, who are you to be doing what you're doing? Baptizing people. Now, by the way, in Israel at the time, there was such a thing as baptism, but not in the sense that you see going on here. When Gentiles wanted to become Jews, one of the things they would do is they would baptize themselves. Note, I say they would baptize themselves. They would go cleanse themselves as part of their process of becoming Jewish. But here's John, to add insult to injury. He's not only baptizing without being, he's actually doing this. He's the one administering baptism as if he has some special authority from God. But he's baptizing Jews of all people. He's suggesting that Jews need to be cleansed. There's something wrong with them. There's something wrong with their hearts. They need to be prepared for something. And so now you might see something of why John has provoked their curiosity and even more, perhaps their hostility. And so they ask John, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And here, John's reply might seem just as cryptic as his denials, because John says, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. Now, I find this description of John striking for a number of reasons, not the least of which is how Jesus himself has already been introduced in the prologue. Jesus has been identified as the eternal Word of the Father, the one who's always been with him. And John has been referred to as a light, not the true light. He's distinguished from the true light, but he is a light who himself bears witness to the true light. And so here you have another echo of that. John is like a voice pointing to the Word. But John's answer is not as cryptic as it might seem at first, because when John says this, he's actually quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, right? Verse 23 tells us, John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. And don't miss, by the way, whose way John is preparing. According to Old Testament prophecy, this is not simply a New Testament idea. John is preparing the way for the Lord. In Isaiah 40, when you look at the Hebrew text, the word for Lord there is the divine name, Jehovah. We translate as Lord. John is preparing the way then for Jehovah, which necessarily means then that Jesus is Jehovah. In fact, that's why he was given the name Jesus. The word Jesus in Hebrew literally means Jehovah saves. And that's when the angel gives the name to Mary and says, you're to name him Jesus. He goes on to say, because this is why you're to name him Jesus, Jehovah saves, because he will save his people from their sins, pointing to Jesus. So John identifies himself as the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord. Now, it seems evident here as we go on in the text that the religious leaders don't seem to put two and two together. You know, it's probably the case that John probably didn't say, I'm quoting Isaiah the prophet, and then quotes him. Rather, he simply would quote Isaiah. And we're being told by the gospel author, the Apostle John, that this was from Isaiah. So John probably just uttered these words, and it seems to have escaped the notice of the Pharisees what he was quoting, because how do they go on to reply? Now, some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? It's assumed that if he is not one of those, then he's no one. And by the way, you might be scratching your head and wondering, in light of the other Gospels, how John could deny being Elijah. After all, when you read the description of John, he's described in Elijah-like ways. He's said to be clothed like Elijah, right? He's wearing clothing made of camel's hair. He's got a leather belt around his waist. He's eating locusts and wild honey. All of this is Elijah language. It's pointing back to the dress, the diet, and activity of Elijah in the Old Testament. All of this would suggest that he is that Elijah. In fact, Jesus himself, in Mark chapter 9, his apostles, when Jesus is coming down the mountain, remember, two figures appeared to him, Moses and Elijah. And the disciples say, how is it that the scribes, they say that Elijah must come first before the Messiah comes? So if you're the Messiah, how is it that Elijah must come first? And Jesus says he did come, but they didn't receive him, but did to him all that they wanted. And then the text goes on and says he was talking about John the Baptist. Well, the basic answer is found in Luke chapter 1, where the angel announces to Zechariah that his child would go before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah. And the idea is he's not literally Elijah reincarnate, and that's not what the prophecy of Elijah's coming intended. The prophecy was simply foretelling the coming of one like Elijah, who would make ready the way for the Lord. And so, on the one hand, John is that Elijah. He is the anticipated Elijah, but not literally Elijah. And so John here can say with a straight face that he is not Elijah, not after the manner that they're expecting. And this is fitting, by the way, in other respects, because they also don't seem to have the prophet right, do they? Nor do they have the Christ right. They have wrong notions of the Messiah. That's going to be part of the conflict throughout Jesus's ministry. They're expecting somebody who's coming into the world who's going to take care of their fundamental problem, which is, now at this point, you're supposed to say, take care of our sins and take care of our heart problem. But their answer is, take care of the Roman problem. These people who are ruling over us. That's our great problem. Right? Our great problem in the past was that Pharaoh ruled over us. Our great problem in the past was that other nations came to rule over us. Assyria, Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire. These were our problems. And now our problem is the Romans are ruling over us. Perhaps today you think your problem is, I don't know, COVID. I don't know what the big problem might be to you. But I can tell you that is not your real problem. That is not your real problem. One of the things that I become more and more aware of as time goes on, and you have moments in life where you start, you're more aware of something, and then it seems like that slips away a little bit and you lose sight of it. Sometimes they're just momentary flashes, and other times it sticks with you more. But just the idea of how so much of what I do is just worthless, just futile. And I'm not saying there's no place for recreation or activity. I have as much fun as the next person. I'm not at all ruling any of that out. But more and more, as time goes on, I realize all of that is worthless in the final analysis, or a lot of that is worthless. I won't enumerate things. I don't want to give you any ideas of the worthless things I do. I will say it's not as often as I'm perhaps suggesting, but certainly any amount of time that you spend staring at your phone, catching up with the latest Facebook feed, I don't know what your distractions are. Again, I'm not coming down on this with 2 tons of bricks or anything, but there's a lot of time wasted. I'm often, looking at the back upon the day and thinking, I didn't have time to do this. I wanted to get to this. And then I think, if I add up all the times I did this, 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 and this, I think I could get 2 hours out of all of that. Maybe you could get more. I don't know. But we often think that we have all sorts of problems that really aren't our real problems. So I don't know what the sort of things are that you think are your greatest need. But when you sit down and think about it at the end of the day, I hope you can soberly reflect and think, no, I'm going to die someday. I am really going to die, and I'm going to stand before the God whom Psalm 2 described as sovereign over all things. And how am I going to appear before him? Well, if you're in Christ, you're going to appear before him clothed in his righteousness. You're going to stand before him with great confidence and delight to appear in his presence, knowing that he is your Father, knowing that he has done everything to provide for your salvation. You'll stand before him with awe, no doubt, but with awe that's absent of any kind of dread, such dread in the sense of, you know, that he's going to plunge you into eternal torment. But the other thing that you should be thinking about is, of course, that great need, the renovation of your heart, because Scripture also calls us to pursue holiness in the fear of God. It says that those who are justified in Christ, by the way, will pursue holiness. It doesn't say that that's optional. It's not what determines your standing before God, but those who do have that standing before God are also those whom Scripture says are being sanctified, right? They're those who have been regenerated. They're being sanctified and will ultimately be glorified. There's no such thing as a justified person who is not also a person who's been regenerated and is being sanctified. Such a person doesn't exist. Anybody who tells you they have Jesus as their Savior but not as their Lord has told you a lie. In fact, there is no salvation apart from confessing him as Lord, is there? Scripture tells us that we must call upon him as Lord for salvation. And that necessarily entails then that when we come to him for salvation, we are acknowledging him as the one who is the sovereign, the master over our life and our conduct. But that's all pointing to what John is getting to here. Because the Jews want to know, what is it that you're doing then? If you're not any of these figures, you have no authority to do what you're doing. So what's the audacity? I mean, where do you get off doing this? Baptizing people as if you have authority, baptizing Jews of all people. Well, I want you to stop for a moment and think about what such a ritual suggests. What does this ritual even point to? Well, obviously, I mean, it's a baptism, right? It's not yet the baptism of Christ, but it still signifies the same kind of reality. Whenever somebody's baptized, the application of water, the basic thing that's going on is the idea of cleansing. Right? All throughout the Old Testament, it's associated with the notion of cleansing. It talks about things being sprinkled with water and so forth to be cleansed. Ezekiel 36, for example. In fact, I'll refer to that more in a moment because it really gets to the heart of the matter. And if you know what Ezekiel's talking about, you'll get the pun there, by the way. Well, baptism ultimately is a sign of cleansing. It's a new covenant way of pointing to the same reality that circumcision points to. Right? What does circumcision point to according to the Old Testament? Maybe you've never thought about this. You just thought it was a ritual that was done, a sign of the covenant. It was a sign of the covenant. But what was it a sign of? What did it point to? What did the cutting away of the foreskin signify? It's, you're cutting away something. You're getting rid of something. Well, according to the Old Testament, for example, if you look at Deuteronomy 10, that's optional, but it's good as well if you do. In Deuteronomy 10, listen to what Moses says to the people. This people that were, they were often a rebellious people, right? They had been circumcised, but look at verse 14 in Deuteronomy 10. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, and so on. Here, Moses is saying that circumcision is the true circumcision. The circumcision that they need is the circumcision of the heart. You find the same thing elsewhere in Scripture. For example, in Jeremiah 4:4, listen to what the prophet Jeremiah says. I'll go back to verse 1. He says, "If you will return to me," or "if you will return, O Israel, return to me, declares the Lord, if you put your detestable idols out of my sight and no longer go astray, and if in a truthful, just, and righteous way you swear, as surely as the Lord lives, then the nations will be blessed by him, and in him they will glory. This is what the Lord says to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem. Break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it." Jeremiah repeats this several times, by the way. He states it again in Jeremiah 9 and other occasions. So circumcision points to a problem that we have, a problem of the heart, that other issue I mentioned, right? Besides our legal problem of guilt before God, we have fallen hearts, corrupt hearts, and therefore need new hearts. That's what circumcision signified, the need for a new heart. And so that's what baptism here in the New Covenant is also pointing to. Right? In the New Covenant, everything is moving in the direction of clean signs, unbloody signs, because Christ, the true sacrifice, is now present. So all of those things are going to begin to shift over into non-bloody signs. Passover was likewise a bloody sign. They would kill the Passover lamb. That becomes the Lord's Supper, which is an unbloody ritual. We use bread and wine, right? Well, so John, this is John's grand answer to their question. You're asking me what authority I have. Number one, I've already answered you in the words of Isaiah the prophet, but that's fallen on deaf ears. By the way, when Jeremiah goes on later, he tells them not only to circumcise their hearts, he says, circumcise your ears. It's the same concept. You are fallen, rebellious in nature. You have hard hearts, stiff necks. Your ears are closed up. You can't see. That's what all of this is talking about. So what John is saying is, and by the way, you might have been puzzled when I read these passages. Maybe I'm hoping you're thinking through this and maybe you're asking yourselves, wait a minute. How can Moses, how could Jeremiah say, circumcise your hearts? Who could possibly circumcise their own hearts? Isn't that an impossibility? Isn't that something beyond the power of man? Well, let me put it to you this way. How could a man be born again? How can he enter into his mother's womb? Right? What the Old Testament is doing is the same thing that Jesus is teaching to Nicodemus later in John's Gospel. This is not something that man can do. Oftentimes, the commands in Scripture, as the Reformers pointed out, were given to show man's inability, not his ability. You know, our Arminian brothers and sisters will often say, well, of course we can do these things because God commands them, right? But they're assuming that responsibility entails ability, but that's just not true. God holds mankind responsible for what man should have been able to do because of how God made him. God made man upright, but man sought out many devices, Ecclesiastes 7 says. Man is held accountable for that, not for the things he can't do now because he's now made himself incapable of doing them by falling away from God and so on and so forth. But as proof of that, look back at Deuteronomy, by the way. Deuteronomy chapter 30. So Moses has been talking to the Israelites about their problem and how they've been incapable of serving God so far. Right? The Israelites are constantly failing. They're stiff-necked people. They have hard hearts. So in Deuteronomy 30, It says, I have lost my place. Don't worry, it's there. In Deuteronomy 30, just reading from verse 1, it says, when all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations, even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens. From there, the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies, and so on and so forth. Here's the answer. Here's the solution to the problem that Israel had all these ages. And by the way, what Moses is talking about here is not something that's going to happen soon. He's talking about something in the far distant future. In the far distant future, God is going to do a work that's going to bring about this great solution to the problem that Israel faced. Well, turning back to John, this is how John ultimately responds. First of all, he tells them he's simply doing what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, which entails that he has divine authority. That was a prophetic announcement. The Lord, through Isaiah, said that one would come. And so if John is saying he is that one, he's identifying himself as one raised up and sent by God. But then he goes on to say, I'm nothing compared to the one who's coming. You're focused on the wrong person. I'm baptizing you with water. Note the contrast here. I baptize you with water. But there's one who stands among you who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What John is saying is, remember circumcision, right? Just like circumcision is a sign, not the reality. All these Israelites that Moses is talking about, Jeremiah was talking about, telling them to circumcise their hearts, they had all been circumcised. They all had the sign of the covenant. What they did not have was the reality. Now, of course, we know that there were some under the old covenant who had the reality, everyone who truly believed. Nobody can believe apart from the Spirit. But in terms of the historical accomplishment, the basis for it, which was Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, the Spirit had not yet been poured out and had not been yet given in great abundance, as we can see all throughout the Old Testament. There was yet a future stage to the work of redemption that's in view here. And that was brought about by the Lord Jesus. So what John is saying is, I'm no one. I'm just baptizing with water. But the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, he's standing in your midst. He's here. He's here among you. That one baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus is the one through whom these Old Testament promises have reached their fulfillment. You recall all those passages that talk about the outpouring of the Spirit, that the Spirit would be given and give people a new heart. Passages like Ezekiel 36, where it says, I'll sprinkle clean water on you. I'll pour out my Spirit upon you. I'll forgive your sins. I'll give you a new heart. I'll remove your hearts of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Right? That's all these things are tied together. Circumcision was pointing to that. That reality comes through Christ in the outpoured Spirit, the Spirit that Christ bestows because of his cross work, because of his accomplishments on the cross, because Jesus had taken away our sins and received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. He poured him forth. But all these Old Testament promises, by the way, are associated with, it says that the Lord would pour forth the Spirit. So again, you have this identification of Jesus as the Lord, Jehovah. Peter even cites Joel chapter 2 in his sermon on Pentecost. When the Spirit comes, he says that Jesus ascended to the Father and has now poured forth the Holy Spirit. And then he quotes Joel, where the Lord says, "I will pour out my Spirit." Peter attributes that to Jesus, thus identifying Jesus once again as the Lord of the Old Testament, Jehovah of the Old Testament. Not, of course, the Father, but the second person of the Trinity. And so this ultimately is what John is pointing to. Now, this has several significant things then for us to consider. This is why, if you were listening to me this morning, I hope you were. This is why I mention, even to those of you who, you know, grew up in Christian homes and were baptized, you know, that's a great blessing. I have a friend, I remember him, he's not Reformed, he's not Presbyterian or, a member of any Dutch Reformed congregation or anything of the sort. So he has no real concept of covenant theology. But I remember being shocked one time when people, you know, somebody had given their testimony, you know, that you often hear that sort of thing in general evangelical circles where people are given their testimony of coming to Christ. Not that there's no place for that, but somebody had done that. And then this other person was asked, "OK, how did you come to Christ?" And he says, "Well," he goes, "I don't really have a story." He goes, I grew up Christian." And so my friend said, "Oh, my goodness." He says, "You don't have a story." He says, "That's incredible." He says, "I wish I could say that." He says, "You know, it's nice to have that, you know, sure, it's great to see God saving somebody from, you know, some pit of obvious despair, but to see him rescue them from the very beginning of their lives or even before they remember, that's a glorious thing. That's a glorious thing. And I hope it's true of every person here who grew up in a Christian home. But the sad reality is that sometimes it's not true. Sometimes people even get old in Christian churches, just presuming because they grew up in a Christian home that they're Christians. But how many times in Scripture do we see that it's just not the case? It's just not the case that people who have the sign necessarily have the reality. The people of Israel, in large measure, had the sign, circumcision, but not the reality, a new heart. This is frequent in Scripture. Even at the start of the covenant with Abraham, when God tells him to circumcise himself and then to circumcise his family and everybody in his house, he circumcises Ishmael, right? Ishmael's 13 years old at that point, and then he circumcises Isaac at 8 days old once Isaac is born. But we learn later that Ishmael was not a child of promise. Ishmael wasn't received. The same thing is true of Jacob's children, Jacob and Esau. God says, "Jacob I love, but Esau I hated." And my point here isn't to say that God, you know, splits it. One person in the family is elect and the other one isn't. It's half and half. I'm not suggesting anything of the sort. I can, you know, tell you of numerous families that gloriously all their children confess faith in Christ and continue to live for him all their days. But the point is that these things have to be stated. It has to be pointed out that your baptism, which is the corresponding sign of circumcision, it is what circumcision was for Old Covenant Jews. It's an outward sign, which is, if you have the reality, of great benefit to you. But apart from that reality, it's worthless. It's just in fact, it's even worse than being worthless. According to Scripture, it leaves a person even greater in condemnation. Your condemnation is greater before God. It's the difference between a person who was never married, right? There's something, you know, there's loss there, right? Never having the joy of marriage. And a person who gets married but then is unfaithful, breaks covenant, right? That's worse than just never being married. Well, in the case of a person who's baptized, God is placing his mark of ownership on that person, saying this person belongs to me. That person is obligated then to live up to the terms of the covenant, ultimately faith and repentance, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to turn away from sin. But the good news is that this is what Jesus does. And how does he do it? The primary way that Jesus accomplishes this, pouring out his Spirit, giving a person a new heart, is through the preaching of the word. We're told that the Spirit works by and with the word in our hearts. That's why it's so blessed to grow up in a Christian household, because you are frequently being exposed to the very means that God uses. You remember what it says in Acts 16 when it says it's talking about Lydia hearing Paul's preaching? And it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's preaching. That's what we mean when we say that the Spirit, right, opens the heart, enabling us to respond to the gospel. That's what we mean when we talk about Scripture being a means of grace. At least in the case of regeneration, it's the occasion that the Spirit comes to open the hearts of his elect. He opens the heart to believe something, so the Scriptures have to be preached. That's what you have to believe, but you can't believe it apart from the Spirit's work. And so the good news is that's what Jesus has come to do, and that's what John is announcing. That's what John is faithfully announcing. John says, I baptize you with water, but among you stands one you don't know. He's the one who comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. So it's just the final point of application. I just make an observation here about something that John says here that's also relevant to all of us. John says, his sandals I'm not worthy to untie. What is our proper response to Christ as believers, those whom he has redeemed, those whom he has given a new heart? What is it if not to bow before him in wonder and awe? That's essentially what John is saying here. He's bringing together a bunch of things from the Old Testament. Remember, for example, when Moses saw God at the burning bush, God tells him, take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. Same thing is stated to Joshua. Well, here's John the Baptist coming. Ordinarily, the older blesses the younger. Ordinarily, that's the order. The one who comes before is greater. John is saying it's actually the opposite in my case. This one's coming after me, but he's greater than I am. I'm not worthy to take off his shoes. Right? This is the coming one. This is the Lord who is going to come according to prophecy. John is acknowledging Jesus' superior worth, his great value. And that also is our proper response to the Lord Jesus as well. We should recognize that he is our Lord. He is our Savior, the one who is worthy of our praise, which encompasses, of course, all of life, not just what we do here in church on Sunday morning and evening. With that, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for morning and evening worship. We thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for the blessings of being in covenant with you, the blessings of having children to raise in the faith and teach your word, the blessings of those who are children who are being raised in the faith. We pray that you'd help all of us, that we might recognize that our great need is the reality and not merely the sign, as beautiful as it is to us. We do thank you for the sign. We do realize that you use the signs, that you make them effective by your Spirit and through faith. But we do pray that you would help us to see that it's the reality which we only have in Christ that is our ultimate need, and that we would ultimately look to him and render to him all of our love and worship. Help us to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and so serve you, our triune God. We ask and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let us respond to the word by turning to number 32 in the Brown hymnal. Lead me, guide me. Thank you.
Let us pray. Dear Father, who art in heaven, we thank you for loving us and adopting us to be your children. You have chosen us to be your people. Jesus paid the price for us by his death on the cross. He was without blemish, yet allowed himself to be tortured and hung on the cross and suffer your wrath for our sins. It is hard for us to understand this level of love, but we pray that we will accept this gift with joy and to share this gift with others. We are blessed by your faithfulness daily. When we feel down or hurt, may we not seek strength in our own selves, but in you, Lord, who are our fortress. Lord, please be with this congregation. Help us to be patient as we are in need of a pastor. Please be with our council as they meet this week. Give them wisdom and clarity of decision. We here, as believers, want to serve you daily. Please fill us with your Spirit so we can serve you faithfully. Lord, we pray for our children. What a blessing to grow up hearing your word proclaimed weekly. May we, as parents, also teach our kids at home, teaching them to love your word, to treat others kindly and with respect. And may we teach them how to defend their faith. May they understand the reasoning behind memorizing scripture weekly, in that there will be challenges in life where knowing scripture will help them to make decisions and to avoid temptations. We pray, Lord, for our teenagers as they are in the time of their lives where parents are beginning to give them more responsibilities and where they begin making life-changing decisions. The decisions such as careers, spouses, and where to live are huge. May these decisions be made in consideration of seeking to glorify your name. May our youth understand how vitally important it is to walk with you daily. Lord, please let each individual seek ways to serve you. May we be willing to volunteer to labor for your church and your mission. May we hear you calling when there is a task to be done. Lord, we ask for your healing, mercies for John Greekspoor as he suffers from headaches. And Lord, be with Ellis and Helen. Give them health and protection from this virus. May they continue to serve you faithfully. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of life, and we love to hear of babies being born. We pray for Sarah and Greg as they are anticipating and expecting the birth of twins, possibly tomorrow. Lord, please guide the physicians and keep Sarah and the babies safe. Grant them your strength and healing mercies. Lord, we ask that you be with Mike Prince as he deals with colon cancer. Be with the doctors as they attempt to remove a part of this colon. And may this surgery have the desired effect. And again, we give you thanks for the abilities of our doctors and how you use them daily. Lord, we pray for Hope's brother who suffers from Alzheimer's. Lord, we hear that he is now in the care of hospice, and this is sad news to hear, but Lord, we pray that his faith be in you, Lord, and then this news isn't near so bad. We pray, Lord, that you will give him comfort that only you can give. Lord, we pray for Margaret, who has a severely burned hand. We pray, Lord, for healing. We pray that, again, you will guide the physicians, that they will be able to give the remedies and treatments that over time can cure or lessen the pains or scars. Lord, we pray for the upcoming task sites as they are being prepared to be announced and as the committees are meeting weekly to make preparations. Lord, we pray that this COVID situation can be over by then and that tasks can resume as normal and that they can work faithfully and diligently to further your kingdom. But if it is not, Lord, we pray that they can still press forward and do what is needed to help people who are in need. Lord, we pray for Luis's brother. We pray for Luis as her brother has passed away. Lord, this is sad news to hear. And again, Lord, we ask that his faith was secure in you, and that today he is in paradise with you. Lord, daily, as we go through our lives, may we each understand the situation that we are in, and that at any time you may draw each one of us to be with you. Lord, we pray that daily we walk with you, and that we call upon your name, and that we're always seeking forgiveness for our sins and seeking to further your kingdom. Lord, again, we pray that you will bless the monies that are given at this time to further your kingdom and be with the deacons as they labor to do your work. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, the deacons will take the collection, and then we'll sing number 255.
Receive now the Lord's... Receive now the Lord's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.